what do you do when the whole thing looks as if it's about to fall apart? What do you do? Paul and his friends have heard through two sources that things are far from healthy. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, there's clearly a conversation with people who he calls Chloe's people. It seems that Chloe could well be an important businesswoman in Corinth, and part of her business requires people to travel parts of the world for her, and perhaps as a detour, perhaps as a business and pleasure, they've gone to see Paul to give him a report of how the church is getting on. The news is not quite 100% good. It's likely that they have carried a letter from the church in Corinth to Paul. There are parts of the letter, chapter 5, verse 1, for example. If you just have a look there, chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about, it is actually reported that there is a certain kind of behavior, sexual immorality among you. He's heard from these people. Chapter 7, verse 1, if you don't need to turn a page there if you're following the church Bible, he says this: "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So there's a verbal report and a written letter. I don't think either would have had Paul smiling. What do you do when things are about to fall apart? When things are looking very rough indeed? Paul writes this letter in response to the reports he's heard and the letter he has received. 1 Corinthians is a response to all of that. I'm going to give you just a few points on the screen. When the handout is ready, these will be on the handout. So just follow this through. This is a new gadget. I'm just going to make sure it actually works. Okay. Philip, can you just click that on, please? I'm doing something stupid. Next one. There you go. Okay. Just going to take you through. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if you're reading it over the next month, it's 29 chapters together. Okay. Now you might be thinking, great, one chapter a day with a little bit of breathing space. Okay, that's probably one of the best ways of reading it, just for size. But what I want you to do, what I encourage you to do, is keep these categories of chapters together in your mind as you read. Okay, because they belong together. Chapters 1 to 4, Paul writes to them about the different leaders they've had, and the fact that they are starting to make a lot of noise about which ones they prefer. So in chapter 1, for example, verse 12, he says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,'" that was another man who had taught the church, "or 'I follow Kephas,'" that's a nickname for Peter, "or 'I follow Christ.'" And Paul's writing to them to respond to that devastating position. And as he writes to them in that way, hopefully you'll see this as you sort of handle each group of chapters together. He doesn't just go for one issue and nail it. He takes a step back and pastorally writes about the whole situation, and particularly about the foundation of the wrong thinking or the wrong behavior. So it's a stroke of genius, the whole letter. Clearly helped by God. You can see that in every page. And so he strikes at the heart. And so chapters 1 to 4, he talks a lot about the wisdom of the world and the power of God in contrast to the wisdom of the world. And he talks about the world seeking wisdom and God displaying wisdom by his power in very different ways to what the world sees. And what he's doing is getting to the foundation of, you're choosing Paul, Apollos, Kephas, or Christ. That's because you're thinking in a worldly way about how God gives wisdom. Okay? So chapters 1 to 4, that whole issue of when leaders differ. Okay? I'm going to try this, Philip, and see if it works. Chapters 5 to 7, Paul handles an equally important issue. He handles when our standards and God's standards differ. Okay? So chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, three chapters in which there are a number of situations where how the church is living is far from how it should be. Chapter 5, there is sexual immorality known in the church, would not be tolerated outside the church, and the church is responding with a shrug of the shoulders or even support of immorality inside. And so Paul deals with that very clearly. Very interesting, actually. He writes much more to the church than he does to the man. It's the church's responsibility to respond in a certain way to this man. He calls the church. He leads by his own example. He calls the church to do so. And you have there a case of what's called church discipline. This man, Paul says, should be, when you meet together as church, should be removed from you, so that while his flesh will suffer, actually his spirit will be saved. And so he'll come back into the church when he realizes the error of his ways. Then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he deals with a number of other issues. One is that Christians are going to court against each other to settle matters. He then deals halfway through chapter 6 about the issue of people saying this. Look, see chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. So he's heard this being said by people in the church. All things are lawful for me. And knows I can do what I want. And he counters that with, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. It must be a popular saying. But I will not be dominated by anything. And so he's responding to these cries that he hears in the church. And he talks then about the relationship of the body and Jesus Christ and sexual immorality. Clearly a big issue for the church in Corinth. We'd be fools to think it's not a big issue for us. In chapter 7, he deals more, I think, pastorally, really, about the different situations. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. He says this. There's a quote. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That was clearly being said, it seems, to prevent people from getting married. People in the church are saying, stop getting married. It's good to abstain from that completely. Well, he writes to a number of different categories. To those who are married, to those who are unmarried and betrothed to be married, to those who are now widows. And he writes pastorally to all of them about how do you handle it when someone says something like that to you? What do you understand and how do you behave? And what he's doing is he's calling them back to God's standards. You'll find him at times drawing a very clear line and at other times giving a great amount of liberty in warmth and love. It's a wonderful section. Perhaps not the most pleasant to read, but as a direction to God's people, it's wonderful to read. So in that aspect of the church's life, not only are they, frankly, bickering and falling out about who they like as leaders, not realizing actually that the whole thing is Christ's body, they're also living in ways that not even the world would tolerate. And so he calls them back to that. The next big section then is chapter 8 to 10, when our big ideas differ. And what I mean by that is this. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, there are people in the church, Christians, they belong in the church. Some are from a Jewish background, some are from a Gentile background, and their cultures kind of do this. Okay? Gentiles have been saved from a background where they're a bit like the Thessalonians I was talking to you about last week. In their worship of God, there was idols were sacrificed to. Sometimes that includes sexual immorality, sometimes not. And And the food that was sacrificed, they would then be at a celebratory meal. And the food that was left over from that meal would be sold in the local shop. Three questions. Can we as Christians go to events where meat is sacrificed, where animals are sacrificed to idols? That might sound like a no-brainer to you and me. But to them, if they don't go, they're out of their whole community life. Business, family business was done. Work business was done around these sacrifices to idols who would bless their decisions. If they step out of that world, they're no longer a part of their family. They're no longer a part of their business. They will lose their job. Can we go to those occasions? Was a question that was being asked. The Jews had a very clear view. The Gentiles were wondering. And Paul writes into that as question number one. Question number two, can we go to the meals? Can we eat the food that has been sacrificed to idols? Can we go to the meals of those celebratory occasions? Again, there were clear views on both sides. Paul writes to that. Third question, what about the meat that's not eaten but sold in a butcher shop and brought home? Can I eat of that meat in the privacy of my own home? Paul's guidance might surprise you. And he's dealing with the whole issue of Christian liberty and conscience. But he runs it through with a call for every Christian to think about other Christians. He talks about the weak brother, the one who has a conscience that is perhaps stronger than Scripture requires. And he commands the church to be mindful of them. So a guiding principle becomes not do what you want because you're free in Christ, but what impact will this have on my brother or sister who I know to be precious about this issue and troubled about this? Now, you may find it difficult to draw a parallel between idolatry and meat and sacrifice and meals to ourselves, but that principle of placing our rights as free in Christ under our love for one another as brothers and sisters, that principle is the only way the church will ever work. Okay? So in chapters 8 through to 10, when our big ideas differ, and he handles that wonderfully well. Chapters 11 to 14, it's not just about leaders. It's not just about standards, moral standards. It's not just about thorny issues of idolatry, sacrifice, and eating. It's also about actually when they come together. It sounds like when they come together, things were an absolute nightmare, frankly. There were women in the church calling out, it seems, in the middle of the public gathering. When you gathered for the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, some people were getting drunk on the wine while others were actually hungry at the Lord's Supper. Spiritual gifts. Paul makes it clear in the first chapter of to the letter that actually they're a very gifted congregation. That's really significant. Those gifts come not naturally, but they come from God. God has given them gifts that are great. And they've come from a background where the idols were mute. Their gods never spoke. And now they come to a situation where God speaks. He speaks to the people. He speaks through the people. And in handling the speaking gifts, the church are getting a number of things wrong. There is little order. There's much chaos. There's little love. There's a lot of one-upmanship. And so the thing's a mess. And so he writes to them in that scenario. Chapter 15, drawing the letter to a close, it's a wonderful chapter about the resurrection, about the Christian hope of what is to come. He talks in wonderfully strong words about the abolition of death, the destruction of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. And he talks there about having a true and clear hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is also the first fruits for the resurrection of your body and my body. Isn't it great to know that you will not spend eternity in this shell? Isn't it great to know that those things that have plagued us and caused us to grieve, that all of that will be sweetly swallowed up? And chapter 15 is a wonderful chapter. Chapter 16 is more sort of a rounding up general chapter in which he sends greetings, he gives final commands, and in that way he heads off the letter. Can I point to you? Probably you'll come to the RBT session having read 1 Corinthians with lots and lots of questions. Okay, that's good. I'm going to give to you just four themes that if you miss these themes, you're missing the point. Okay? Come with your questions, but have these themes in mind. I'm going to put them all up on the screen, okay, all together. Okay? How are God's people to be when we gather together? We are to be, firstly, holy. Part of the problem in the church in Corinth was that was not the case. God's people, when they were together, there was immorality known and accepted, and even boasted about. No. God is holy, and through the gospel of his Son, he has called people to be holy and to be with him like that forever. Our holiness in the future is guaranteed, and therefore our holiness today is to be of the same sort as what is to be. We are to grow in that holiness. We are to be holy. We are not given the liberty to play with the fire of sin. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 2. It talks about being saints, holy ones. Chapter 8, he talks about being blameless, which is, again, links to 1 Thessalonians, which we've been looking at in previous weeks. It talks about being blameless at the day of Christ. That's God's desire. He talks about us being united, about God's church being united together. Have a look at that. Chapter 1, verse 10. He asks them, as they have disagreed sharply about important matters, he writes, I appeal to you, brothers. This is a brother and sister, the family of God phrase. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And he talks then about the division over leadership. Unity is important. And unity is easier when there's holiness being pursued in the church. Isn't it? Unity is easier when there's holiness being pursued in the church, because we all know which way we're going. Some of you know what it's like to pick up a train that's fallen off a track, not a real one, but a toy one, and put it back on the track for the child that you're playing with or looking after. That's what Paul's doing in this book. He's picking up with holiness and unity, he picks up the train of the church. He said, no, stay on those tracks. He talks then often about the church being a loving church, without giving ourselves to one another, we may as well pack up and go home. It's not going to work. But as we do, and as we grow to do so, and as we learn to do so, despite our own faults, and despite the faults of others, do you know what? God's plan of Christ's body, the church, it works. It works. United in holiness and unity with love, it works. The body of Christ functions. And then lastly, those three summaries, holy, united and loving, I've pinched from somebody else and I've added this last one, hopeful. Because the sacrifices, and we'll come to this in 2 Corinthians, the sacrifices that we make here on earth only really make sense when we keep in view where we're going. Only really makes sense when we keep in view of what he will make us to be. And when we are captivated by the prospect of being in the words of a different book, his holy bride. And we understand that he's taken us there with gracious certainty. Then actually the sacrifices of being holy and living in God's wisdom, of being united together, despite the effort it takes, of loving one another, despite the ugliness of our own hearts and the ugliness of others' hearts. It works and it's worth it. I want you to see something very briefly and then we'll close this section. The gospel has given birth to the church. Paul, Acts 18, went to Corinth, shared the news of Jesus Christ. Some people refused to believe, some people believed, and that's what became the church. The gospel gives birth to the church. The God of the gospel gives shape to the church. Why is the church to be holy? Because God is holy. Why is the church to be united? Because there is one God, and from him and by his Spirit all his gifts are given. Why is the church to be loving? Because God is love. God shapes the church. And when things go wrong, and they will, young people, listen to me a second. No matter what church you go to, there will be problems. The issue is not, are there problems in the church? If there are, I'm doing a runner and going somewhere else. The issue is, how are the problems in the church being addressed? That's the crunch question. When there are problems in the church, it's the gospel that shapes the right response. Paul often, as he deals with each category of chapters, he gets to the foundation, often by going back to God's character, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the hope we have in him. And he cuts to the heart. Which means when there are problems in the church, while they are often serious and very important, you need not panic. Stand on gospel ground. Get to know your God better. That's the remedy. So that's 1 Corinthians. I guarantee you'll have questions. I hope you do. And I pity the RBT leaders for 1 Corinthians because there's a few thorny ones in there. But would you keep those four traits in mind? Holy, united, loving, and hopeful. If you keep those, we won't go far wrong. As a children's talk that I've heard a number of times, and actually given a number of times, depending on which church I'm in, it's basically loosely titled, The Hardest Word to Say. It goes something like this. You find a hard word, a difficult word, a long word, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, as an example. Okay? You might have it on the screen, and you might ask a child, can you say that word? They have a go. And then there's that railway station in Wales that ends with gog, gog, gog. Okay? That's as much as I can handle. Can anybody say that? And you show them that and see if anybody... I've never been somewhere where no one can do it. There's always somebody who can manage it. And then you play with long words like that. And then you put up the word sorry. Is that an easy word to say? Of course, the children can say the word. But they know what you mean when you tell them. It's actually sometimes hard to get it out, isn't it? And they get that. 2 Corinthians has been written because someone has already said sorry. And Paul is writing to assure them that he has received the apology. Saying sorry can be difficult. Receiving an apology, well, depending on the temperament, that can be difficult too, can't it? To say, I forgive you, is just as hard sometimes as saying, I'm sorry. Paul spends 7 chapters on that theme of assuring the believers in Corinth that he and they are together again. How about that? 7 chapters of assuring them that they're back together. The reason why he takes so long is he wants them to understand the grounds on which they're back together. They're back together because actually Paul's ministry and the ministry of those who were with him was Christ-shaped, cross-shaped. And they misunderstood when they watched and remembered, they misunderstood how unimpressive it was to the human eye that actually it was just like Christ's. But now they're reconciled. It seems that what has happened in the meantime, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it seems like a fair bit of dust has been kicked up. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Just have a little look. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says this: "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." It seems that after 1 Corinthians, Paul has visited Corinth again. He describes it as the painful visit. It seems that what has happened is that the letter, 1 Corinthians, has been received by the church, but not fully obeyed. And so Paul has had to go back to Corinth in person, and painfully so. More than just a painful visit, he also in verse chapter 7, again, just have a little look, chapter 7, verse 8, he talks about a letter, another letter that we don't have. Okay, so technically 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians, but we haven't got 2 Corinthians. He talks about another letter that causes grief. Chapter 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." 1 Corinthians, painful visit. A letter that's caused grief, but grief into repenting. And now 2 Corinthians. And actually the dust has settled. The wound is healed. And Paul writes to assure them that they are now reconciled. So he talks, for example, in 2 Corinthians about the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because God has reconciled man to himself. And they, Paul and the church, have been reconciled again to each other. And it's sweet. So seven chapters, he talks about receiving, in effect, their apology and the grounds on which he does so. But it's not just warmth and hugs that he writes. He lays the ground really clearly out for them that they were wrong. And his ministry has been justified. He's not big-headed. He's not being arrogant. He's not telling them, "I told you so." He wants them to understand that cross-shaped ministry, ministry that looks, frankly, pathetic to the human eye, in contrast to the ministry that they had a choice of from those he calls super apostles, that cross-shaped ministry is genuine ministry. And now that's important, because actually cross-shaped ministry and cross-shaped living is the same thing. Whether a pastor or a minister conveys that, or whether people live like that, it's all made of the same thing. It's Christ-shaped, cross-shaped. The world can despise it, and often it does. But God's people recognize it for what it is. Okay? So he spends the first seven chapters dealing with that whole issue. He then deals, chapters 8 and 9, with generosity. The generosity of God, and therefore the expected generosity of the people. Paul has made a number of requests to a number of churches for one financial cause. The Christians in Jerusalem are in great need. Not many of the Christians elsewhere are coming down with money, but the Christians in Jerusalem are in great need. And he makes their need known to all the churches, and he asks them to make a collection. That collection was instructed in 1 Corinthians. I guess between the painful visit and the letter that's made them grieve, they've not collected many coppers. And so he writes to them again, two chapters. Most treasurers would love the length of two chapters to talk about collection. Two chapters to collect money inspired by the generosity of God. And so you have in this section a very well-known verse that we often sing about, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you might, by his poverty, might become rich. Why is he putting Christ coming and giving himself in those terms? Well, the point is, you're rich in Christ, now give your money away, basically. And he even rubs it in a little bit. The other churches have done that as well. Two chapters about generosity seems quite excessive, doesn't it? Unless you start from the point of, if these are Christ's people, they are really changed. How do you know someone's really changed? One of the ways you know someone's really changed is what happens to what goes into their bank balance. That's how you know how someone's really changed. You can talk the talk. You can smile a smile. You can say and do lots of things. But what happens to your money indicates where your heart lies. So he's putting that to the test. So he talks to them about the generosity of giving. And then chapters 10, 12, and 13, it's almost as if he reverts back to what he was talking about in the earlier chapters. Some people think that actually mid-flow of writing the letter, he's had another report of how things are, and it's disturbed him again, so he writes again on a similar topic. One word to summarize 2 Corinthians, just one. Weakness. You got that? Weakness. There were different teachers in Corinth at this time. Paul's writing from somewhere else. They come trained in a way that Paul is not gifted or trained. Paul was an exceptional man, but he's not gifted or trained in delivery of messages. In how words are phrased and used to make the point. Others come trained in that, and they have letters of recommendation to say that they are trained and should be commended and received by the churches. And those characters have come in, it seems, asking a hefty fee for their services. And it seems now that these men with letters of commendation and great skill are putting pressure on the church to turn their back on Paul. And so Paul writes to them, comparing and contrasting himself and those who have ministered with him to these super apostles. And he asks them, the church in Corinth, effectively to play spot the difference. You see them, you hear them, they have letters of commendation. And it seems that Paul has been asked, incredibly, for a letter of commendation to back up his previous ministry. And he writes to him and says, you are my letter of commendation. You want proof that I'm a real apostle? You want proof that I've been sent by God? It's you! You heard the message, and you're now alive in Christ. What more do you need? And then he goes head to head, effectively, with the claims of the super apostles. And it's remarkably humbling to read the words of a man who has suffered for Christ. We count many of those sufferings. I don't think for one moment we get it all in this book, or in this letter. But he recounts many. It's humbling to hear him painfully record how he would stand up well without the suffering against these super apostles. And he would. But the point that comes through time and time again, particularly chapters 1 through to 8 and 10 through to 13, is weakness. Do you want to know how to spot the difference? Who has seemed the weakest among you? You fancy voting for an MP whose slogan is vote for the weakest? You wouldn't do that, would you? That wouldn't win your confidence, would it? But you see, we're dealing with something very different here. What does the messenger of the crucified Jesus Christ look and sound like? What's his ministry like? Is it made up of self-confidence? Or is it made up of a looking to Jesus Christ for everything? Is it made up of a polished delivery, as was their way? Or was it made up in simple words, but the truth of God and the power of the Spirit? And so Paul asked them to play spot the difference, but it's not a game. It really matters. And so as ministers of the gospel, he holds himself and those he's writing about in defense. And so he takes seven chapters to make that point. They are now reconciled, but they're reconciled, and they need to understand that actually this is a cross-shaped, Christ-shaped ministry, because the life that they're to live is cross-shaped and Christ-shaped. Can I just talk to you about the theme of weakness in the Christian life? We don't like it, do we? I've lost count of how many times I've had conversations. And if I was to talk about my own heart, I would say the same thing. I just wish I could do more. I wish I was stronger. I wish I was like when I was 18 or 21. I wish I could concentrate more in prayer. I wish I would know what to say to my husband when he criticizes my faith. I wish I could convince my grandchildren that the gospel is true. I wish we could, as a church, make a better impression on our town. I wish we, as a UK church, could make a better impression on our parliament. Have you ever thought things like that? But we have this treasure in jars of clay. You're supposed to feel like that. You're supposed to feel as if you can't do anything of great significance or power or weight. You're supposed to feel utterly helpless. Because a jar of clay is just nothing special. There's a wonderful message inside. There's a treasure. But if you think that we should consider each other as special, or if you think we should consider the UK church or this church as special and powerful, we've missed the plot. We've made the same mistake as the Corinthians. We favoured the super apostle mindset, the impressive character mindset, rather than the "our church isn't up to much." Now that's true, but our God is. And yet you may struggle to communicate the gospel to your husband. You may struggle to communicate the gospel to your grandchildren. You may struggle in the workplace to stand up for Jesus Christ. You may find yourself with gifts to use, wanting more gifts. You may find the way in which you use those gifts in the church frustrated often. I don't think Paul would say there's anything wrong there. I think Paul is teaching us in this letter that weakness, while it is painful, is wonderfully healthy. Because where does it leave us? On our knees, looking to God. Now that is a good place to be. Does that make sense? So the weakness that we struggle with in the Christian life is not because something's wrong. It's because God is great and we are to be dependent on him. That's what Paul modeled in his ministry. And you'll see phrases like that time and time again. One of them is this. chapter 1, verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I don't think he's exaggerating there. We felt as if we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see the logic? Weak, we are driven again to God who is strong. Weak Christian, welcome to the club. Welcome to the family. And welcome to the God who strengthens. I've got a number of things to read to you here. Time is going. I'm going to read just one of them. This is written by John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, and he's written a number of letters that are recorded for us. And he talks about this subject, not so much what Paul is writing about as leaders, but more just as Christians. One great cause of our frequent conflicts, and he means doesn't mean conflicts one between another, but within our own hearts. One great cause of our frequent conflicts is that we want to gain an ability of doing something. And he suits his dispensations, or he works in a certain way, to convince us that we can do nothing. You see that? We want to gain an ability of doing something, but he works in a way to convince us that we can do nothing. Is that comfortable to hear? He goes on to say, we want a stock of power in ourselves, and he would have us absolutely dependent on him. Does that make sense? Because that's the Christian life. That's what Paul modeled as a leader. That's what he's writing to leave the Christians. And until we get this idea of weakness in the Christian life and God being strong, you're in for a frustrating time. But when you get it, when his grace helps us to see that every moment of frustration, because we wish we could do things better, we wish we could do things differently, actually we turn to God. That's the right place to be. So here's a prayer to pray. Would you help us as we read 1 Corinthians, gracious Father in heaven, would you help us to become more holy, united, loving, and hopeful? And would you show us and assure us that in our weakness, you are our God? And there, would you help us to grow? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the exposure of our hearts. Lord, we pray as we read these letters of a church, frankly, in trouble, that we would find ourselves driven back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your character, the good news of your Son, would transform us again. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for us in our weakness. Would you show us our weakness? And would you remind us of your strength? And may we express our childlikeness to you in prayer. May you gladden your heart as you hear us cry to you for all that we need. Hear us, we ask, in the wonderful name of your Son. Amen.